Okay, this morning we're going to continue on in our unit here on the church, and I'm going to shift some emphasis on, and I'm going to do this under the guise of some help of R.B. Kuyper, who wrote a book called The Glorious Body of Christ, and this is a bunch of articles that he had written. And what he was emphasizing is he's taking doctrines associated with the church and he's showing to us the glory associated with them, the beauty associated with them, the importance associated with them. And so I started that last week, although the handout was a little not quite as developed as this morning. And so what I did there was I picked up his chapter 2 first. I looked at the antiquity of the church. And so that... We looked at some of the questions associated with when does the church begin, and some explanations associated with why we think that the church begins at, say, Genesis 3:15, right? The body of, where the gospel is proclaimed, and God's people believe that it's the same. You can see there is one Savior of this church in the Old Testament and New Testament. There are the same promises to God's people. You can see these in Ephesians and Romans and Galatians. There is a unity of God's people, and we have the same needs as they did, and we are under the same miseries as they are, another way to say that. We looked at some of those. So that's at least what we partly looked at last week. And so let me, where we got to was the same promises. And so let me pray for us first, and then we'll have a look at some of these, the rest of these. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace to us in making your people a glorious group, a glorious body, a glorious assembly, and that you have done that throughout history, and that you have blessed our brothers and sisters under the administration of the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, reveal things about yourself and about your relationship to your people that are very helpful to us nowadays, and that you have picked up under the beauty of the church after Christ has come and given to us clarity in these things. And we pray for wisdom and grace as we unfold them in the Word. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's take a look at Ephesians 2. And 11 through 13, and then 18 through 22. All right, here in looking at what God is doing in the church now, he is speaking about the situation that the Gentiles were under formerly. And he says, you, once the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision. And he's talking about, in particular, what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. At that time, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And you were strangers to the covenants of promise, and you had no help, hope, and you were without God in the world. Now, the point I'd like to make is, if the Gentiles were without those things, who was with those, or who had those things? Israel had those things, right? And so those things were had. So the Old Testament shows to us some of the beauty of what it means to be God's people. So, for instance, there was a circumcision made with hands. Now, were you supposed to stop there in your understanding of circumcision, just saying, okay, we have within our body, the glorious body they wouldn't have said Christ at that point, but maybe the Messiah later on as it was developed, but God's people, the body of God's people, we have this mark. Is that really the end? Okay, so we have it and that's all. What are some of the other truths that they were supposed to understand out of receiving this mark of circumcision?
They were to be a witness.
Okay, they're supposed to be set apart as special, right? So there's lots of things that set them apart as special. One of them is this mark, right? Okay, good. So one of the things that says we are a special people is this. Okay, good. Now, what's the symbolism there? What is circumcision symbolizing if you think about it in the old covenant? All right. Okay, one of the things is shedding of blood, right? So that there is this is a sign which is still looking forward to shedding of blood. And so so there's a transition now, but from the Old Testament to the New Testament, now that Christ has come, we don't have a symbol in the church that sheds blood because that blood has already been shed and does not need to be shed anymore. Excellent. Okay, good. Right? Okay, so then, so let's see. Any things that circumcision is associated with symbolically or image-wise as you think of it? Yes, Deb. Okay. One of the things is being separated from the world, right? So separated unto some good things and separated from the world. Yes, absolutely. Good. Okay. Yes, Peter. It might, and I just wouldn't, I don't know. Yeah, but that wouldn't surprise me. I off the top of my head, I'm trying to think of how I would defend that, but yeah. Yeah. Okay. Make the comment again. I want to make it for the recording because somebody will say, hey, you didn't ask the question. Okay, good. So Peter's question is, does it symbolize being cut off from God's people if you disobey, right? So, and my response is, I'm not sure, and he said he'd heard some discussion about that. My thought is, so when I think of it being cut off from God's people, one of the things I remember is you will remember that when Moses did not have his sons circumcised, and then what happened there? His wife says to him, you're a husband of blood to me. But it seems like there that the judgment is upon them because they haven't circumcised, not because, right, but I don't, that's the only thing that comes to me off the top of my head from that question, so without understanding that. Okay, yes, Helen. I have not heard that before. Right.
And the Y chromosome, which makes a girl, would pass through the cutting or the blood before they performed in the mother's womb.
Huh. No. So Helen's asking if I've heard anything about with respect to physical aspects of circumcision associated with women. And
so
I'm not following it. No.
Okay.
Right.
The Y chromosome would go through the circumcision, through the cut flesh, into the to unite with the X chromosome. So you have X from the woman, Y from the man, but it's already gone through the blood.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes a girl. So
the girl is an XX.
Well, okay, it doesn't matter. X is going through.
Uh-huh. Yes.
The next generation.
Okay, good. So Alan's, again, she's going to some. I'm going to pick up actually what she said, which is, I don't know too much about biology here. So she's asking some questions about chromosomes. And I'd like to read it, but off the top of my head, I couldn't comment. And I certainly haven't read it myself, so I don't know. But okay, how about other parts of the body that need circumcision symbolically, or other parts of your person that needs circumcision symbolically? Hearts, right? So one of the issues that circumcision is supposed to say is you've got a heart problem, right? Or ears is another one oftentimes, right? You're not listening correctly. You're not hearing what's being said, right? So those two things. So circumcision so what it's doing is it's symbolizing that you have a problem that needs to be fixed, right? You have a heart problem that needs to be fixed, okay? When you see a baptism, what's that symbolizing to you? You have a heart problem and it needs to be fixed, right? Right. Again, using Nicodemus, the classic paradigm there, right? So Jesus comes and Nicodemus recognizes him as a good teacher, right? And Jesus doesn't say, oh, right, Nicodemus, you've got it all sorted out. He says to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. That is, if you only think that what you need is a good teacher, you don't understand the depth of your problem, right? The depth of your problem is you need a new heart. You need to be born again. One of the glories of the church is that proclamation in the sacraments, right? So here you see that, and it's the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. So, let's see. So that got me to verse 13 in Ephesians 2. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, okay? So you were away from, okay, so I just got into circumcision. There was a commonwealth, right? So now you've been brought near to a commonwealth, okay? So the two pieces of the word commonwealth, right? Common and wealth. And then the wealth there really comes back to the other word, wheel, W-E-A-L, right? How many of you used that in the last month? Probably not, right? Okay, but when you do use wheel, you usually use it opposite to another one. Okay. Wheel and woe. So the W-E-A-L is the opposite of woe. It is blessing, right? So then the commonwealth is the common blessing or the common blessing associated with God's people. So now they've been drawn near to that. Page keeps flipping back here. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. That is, they did not participate in them, at least in any large scale, right? So certainly individuals did participate in the covenants of promise, but now in large numbers, the covenants of promise. So, and when they say covenants of promise, again, what are they talking about? Covenants with Abraham, for instance, right? So now they've been drawn near. Now they've been taken up into the blessings of Abraham, right? So that the church had these blessings of Abraham and in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, now that the Gentiles have come to those, David, etc., right? And the way that they've been brought near is by the blood of Christ, all right? So, good. All right. And then on the page I said from verse 13, we're going to drop down to verse 18. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So one of the ways that the Gentiles and the Jews have been given access to the Father is through the Spirit. All right. And therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens. That is, fellow citizens with the Jews, with the saints, and members of the household of God. And of course, it's Old Testament terminology, New Testament terminology for the God's people being the household of God. And they've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, there's an interpretive discussion there as to whether prophets means Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets, I tend to say it. They're looking at the prophets who looked forward to Jesus and the apostles who interpret who Jesus is, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone, but all that to show that there's a unity there. All right. Good. Okay, so one of the glories is that God has been doing the same kinds of things over and over in history. Let's see. Then a unity of God's people. If you look at Hebrews 12, 18 through 24... Hebrews 12:18. All right. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word of God should not be spoken to them anymore. Now, what historical event are we talking about there that you have not come to? Okay, good. So this is the Sinai mountain event, right? So this is when God has descended upon the mountain with his people, and it says, you have not come to that. Okay, now when the writer of Hebrews says, you have not come to that, how is that supposed to make you feel? I'll use my product, the Orthodox Presbyterian's favorite word, feelings. Right? What is that supposed to make you feel that you have not come to Mount Sinai? Pardon? Okay, maybe alienated, maybe hopeful, right? Okay, so not fearful, right? All right, good. So I think that's generally, as you read through that, those are some of the thoughts that you begin to have as you're reading that. Now, let's see, what did I do there? 18, okay, and that got us to... all right, so then, and then in parenthesis there, it talks about the curse that would happen. They could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was that sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Then in verse 22 it says, but you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Therefore, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if you did not escape... who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if you turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now has a promise saying, once more I shake not only the earth, but the heavens. All right, so then, why did you fear on Mount Sinai? Because God shook the earth. Now you're looking forward to a promise when God is going to shake the heavens, right? Okay, good. So then as you read through that, I think your expectation is, oh, you haven't come to that mountain where the earth is shaken. But when you get to the end, it actually says, but you've come to a more awesome, fear-inspiring mountain. Because not only is the earth going to shake, the heavens are going to shake. If it's theoretically possible that some animal walked up on Sinai, right, what was supposed to happen to it? You were supposed to kill it, and how were you supposed to kill it? Stone it or arrows. So that, why? Because you weren't supposed to walk up there. Because if you walked up there, what was going to happen to you? Right. And here the writer of Hebrews says, well, that might have happened. It's possible that that could happen, and it's possible that that animal would escape. Or it's possible that maybe you walked up there, right? And you escape. But what he says here is there's coming a judgment and no one will escape that, right? So the glory of the Old Testament, the reverence of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the is picked up in the New Testament, and it's even more, I would say, intense and glorious because the reality is shown to us now, right? More to follow in the sermon. The sermon's going to be on the fear of the Lord. But you see that picked up here. One of the unities is this concept that they needed to fear the Lord. It's good for them. It's a reasonable response to reality for them. And for us, it's the same thing. It's good for us. It's a reasonable response to reality when you understand what that reality is. Okay. Now, some of the other unities that we saw there, it says that you have come to them, right? So when we worship together, it says, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you've come to the General Assembly, right? The General Assembly, which is you've come to all the saints in heaven. They're with you today by faith when you've gathered, right? That means Moses is there, and right? The whole group of the saints are with all of God's people everywhere as we've gathered together there. So that's one of the unities there. Let's see. Yes, the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn, the Heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, all those kinds of things, to God, the Judge of all. And so we have come as united to our brothers and sisters from the Old Covenant in these things today. All right. So basically, okay, and then one last thing in the outline. We have the same needs and miseries, right? So, and I'm just going to use one example, and that's out of Jeremiah. So let's flip over to Jeremiah chapter 2. All right, and it says there in Jeremiah 2:13, God's people, my people, they've committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, do you think Christians do that today? Yeah, I think so. I think they go, that's why one of the reasons they should all show up when the word is preached so that they can be called back from that. Right, so that they've said, okay. So, what are these broken cisterns that they're talking about here? Or, yes, they've. It says in 2:13. What are those? If you look up at verse 11, this is what they've done. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? All right. So, if you went to Japan, you could see these huge idolatrous statues, right, in Japan. Is that a god? I mean, no, it's not. But have the Japanese changed that? That's what this is saying. Has a nation whose gods aren't God changed their gods? Well, no, why not? Well, because they're persuaded that their God has done something for them. But here in verse 11, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. So the people who have the true God have said, we'll set him aside. Of course they didn't set him aside because they thought he was their glory. They dismissed it. They didn't think that he was their glory. And so what they did was they took up things that don't profit. They took up idols. Okay. Now, in the ancient Near East, if you were to think of an idol at that time that Israel gets caught up in, what are one or two of the idols that you think that they get caught up in? Okay, Moloch, right? Okay, good. So Moloch is a place where you sacrificed your children. Okay, yes. Okay, good. Baal is another one. Good. All right. So why would anybody worship? Why did you worship these gods? What were they supposed to do for you? All right. Okay. So you leave Egypt. Okay. If you leave Egypt, how do you eat in Egypt? How do you get fed in Egypt? So the Nile comes from, all you homeschooled geography experts, that you know where it is. I don't know where the head of the Nile is, but it comes from wherever it comes from, and it ends up in Egypt, right? And so here's the Nile, and what do you do if you're a farmer in Egypt at that time? You dig canals, right? And you dig canals, and then you get the water, and you get the irrigation. It's kind of like Chino Valley a little bit. And then voila, you have, although it doesn't come from a river in Chino Valley, but you get to eat that way. Now, God says, you are not, when he says you're coming into the promised land, when you come into the promised land, food doesn't grow like that. How does food grow in the promised land? Kind of the same way it does in Arizona. You get rain, right? Okay, so then the big question when you come into the promised land is, who's going to give you the rain? Right? And what is Baal? Baal's the god of rain. That's why they worship Baal, because if we worship Baal, we will get fed, see? And we're not just going to trust God, what often happens. We're not going to trust God. We're going to say, all right, we'll hedge our bets and we'll worship both of them or something like that, right? But here, they use this kind of terminology. And I think this perhaps is also part of the terminology, is why God's using that. What he says there in verse 13, you remember, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, right? What do you do with a cistern? You collect water, right? But they're broken cisterns that can hold no water. One of the things that God's doing when he says, I'll give you the rain, of course, is not just that I can give you the rain, but I can give you a satisfaction that thirst is just a hint of, right? This is, again, the whole woman in the well discussion, right? God can satisfy your ultimate needs. And all I want to point out here is that's an Old Testament message as well. It's not like you have to wait for Jesus to show up. You have to wait for the woman at the well to get that message. That God has said, I can satisfy your deepest needs and your idols cannot. Right? And basically, what's the overarching way you could describe the curse? You're under the curse of... Okay, you're under the curse associated with sin. What's good? What's the sting of sin? Death, right? Okay, so overarching, you could say, now, so what you need is a God who can solve that problem. And there's only one, right? So one of the things that you can do is you come to God because he can satisfy that. And of course, that death has a lot of manifestations. That has manifestations. And in fact, we'll talk about them next when we go to the next part. All right, good. So 2:13 to 19. All right, so Jeremiah 2:19. Your wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that's an evil and a bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you. I'll leave this for the sermon. We'll look at this again. All right. So, in Jeremiah's day, it's a bad thing to not have the fear of the Lord. In our day, it's a bad thing not to have the fear of the Lord. Right. So, that's one of the things I'm picking up there. And then 9:13. Okay. The Lord said, they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They've not obeyed my voice. They've not walked according to it. But in verse 14, they've walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals as their fathers taught them, right? Our people's hearts today, do they have component, even for Christians, aspects, components, remnants of an evil heart that dictates to them to do evil things? Yes, they do. Right? So part of the glory of the church is God has been showing to us our problems all throughout history. God is showing to us the solutions all throughout history. God has been showing to us these things and opening up for us, and they are a great blessing to us, as we've seen that. And so some of the solution, right, to people who want to say that the church only starts at Pentecost is just that a better way to say that is the church was just not mature at the day of its birth. Certainly all these things that we've been looking at, over time we see them more and more and more clearly. And so there's fuller revelation of the gospel. There's greater freedom now, we certainly acknowledge, and that there is a universality associated with the Gentiles being drawn in. But Matthew 1, 5, and 6. What's in Matthew chapter 1? Anybody remember? A genealogy, right? So in Matthew 1, 5, and 6, what you find there is not just Jewish names, but you find, right, Gentiles who have been brought in, right? So, I mean, you always hear so-and-so the Moabite, or so-and-so the, Uriah the Hittite, right? So what's Uriah the Hittite doing fighting in the Jewish army? Well, he's a Gentile that's been brought in, I think. So, all right, good. Number two, the glory of the church. We're looking at now, what is the glory of the church? So I've mentioned some of those things that we've been looking at as far as in the Old Testament and the New Testament, some of those glories. The way I've got this structured is just from, again, an Old Testament and a New Testament way of describing the covenant with God. I will be a God to them, and they will be my people, right? In the first part, the glory of the church is that God is going to be a God to us, and we look at God and we see, what does that mean as you're looking at that coming from him, right? As you're looking at that coming from him, what he's doing is he's offering to you the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and he's doing that freely. Right? So he's doing that. What are some of those things you could? We've looked at it in Ephesians chapter, in Ephesians 2 kind of wording. Let's look at it in Romans 9 kind of wording. So, Romans 9, verse 4. Here, Paul's speaking about the longings of for his brothers, the Israelites, to be saved. And so he describes them in this way in verse 4. They are Israelites, to whom to the Israelites pertain adoption. To Israelites pertain the glory. To Israelites pertain the covenants. To Israelites pertain the giving of the law. To Israelites pertain the service of God. To Israelites pertain the promises, all right? So all those things, right? All those things belong to them, and now that Christ has come, all of those things have been developed, right? So that such that they are ours, and so therefore the Israelites ought to come to them now as they are found for us in Christ. So that the glory of the church is that we now have adoption, right? As the church, and we have that fully developed adoption. Good. The glory. When you think of, okay, so in the old covenant to the Israelites belonged the glory. What is that? What are some possibilities, maybe at least, that might be? Okay, perhaps the temple would be one manifestation of that. Good. Okay, then before the temple, what do you get? Pardon? The lamb. Okay, good. Oh, the land. The land, okay. Let's see. All right, I'm probably just asking you to read my mind, Tim.
I blanked out for a moment, so I might have missed it, but did you define glory as far as how you're using it in this question?
Yes, okay, good. How am I defining glory in this question? Good. I'm just thinking of places in the Old Testament where you see glory. Or the glory, right? So then,
what do you mean by the word weightiness?
Well, what I mean by it is just if you were reading an English translation, and in your English translation, glory showed up, right? That's all I mean, right? Okay, the heavens declare the glory of God. Do the Israelites have that exclusively? So the Israelites wouldn't have that exclusively, but it certainly does manifest the glory of God. Okay, good. Right. So when they leave Egypt, God's presence is shown with them gloriously, openly manifested, right? It's a cloud or it's a pillar of fire, right? And then when they finally build the tabernacle, what's the last thing that happens at the tabernacle? Yes, God inhabits, the glory of the Lord inhabits it, right? And then when it moves from the tabernacle to the temple, right? So then you get the glory. So I think most likely the glory here is reference to this open manifestation that God's people have of God with them. Now, okay, so then if you have it, right? I've checked most of you and there's not like a pillar of fire following you around, at least that I'm able to see with these glasses, right? So when you have the glory, how does that manifest itself now for you? Yes, the Holy Spirit is with us, right? So the presence of God is with us, right? So that the people who had those things in the old covenant ought to now say, okay, these things belong to us. In fact, when you go into exile, all right, so when they build the temple, what happens? The glory comes. When you go into exile, what do the prophets see? The glory's departed, right? So it's departed, at least from the temple and from Jerusalem. And good, all right? So, yes, all those things belong to you. And so when you think of the glory, now when you think of the glory, you think of the Holy Spirit being upon you. When you think of, and that, of course, is due to the fact that that Christ has come in who he is and what he has accomplished for us. All right, so then the next place I point us to is Jeremiah 23. So I'm going to flip over to Jeremiah 23. And verses 5 and 6. All right. So There it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." How about that for a great Old Testament phrase? The Lord our righteousness. What do I need? I need righteousness. What do you need? You need righteousness, right? And so what happens is that Jesus is offered to you as your righteousness. And this Jesus is this descendant of David that's spoken of there. A lot of other glorious things there, but the one I just want to point out here is just associated with your justification, even here, spoken of as the Lord our righteousness. All right? And then in Ezekiel 11, Jeremiah, Ezekiel 11, 19, God says, "I will give them one heart, I will put a new spirit within them, I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." All right, so God gives them statutes and judgments. According to this passage, why don't they keep them? They don't have a new heart. They have the wrong kind of heart in order to obey these things. And so what's God going to do? He's going to give them a new heart, right? So here again, you see the glory of the church is that it's a people of new heart. It's a people of justification. It's a people of the righteousness in the Lord. And it's a people of glories of a new heart, right? It's a people for whom God has said he loves them. All right, so we'll look at some of the, and you can see, again, I'm trying to show you some of the Old Testament ways in which this is said and some of the New Testament ways which is said. Psalm 40, verse 10. Well, that doesn't look right. Oh, I see, yes. Okay, the psalmist says that God is righteous, and he understands that, and he has not hidden that righteousness within his heart, but he has declared God's faithfulness, he's declared God's salvation, he has not concealed God's loving kindness and God's truth from the great assembly. And all I want to just say there is clearly in the Old Testament, oftentimes you'll see that word over and over again, God's loving kindness, that is demonstration of the truth that God is a lover of his people, that he is a God of loving kindness. Or if you can flip over a couple of pages to Psalm 89. Oops. And 33. Psalm 89, 33. This is God. Now, Psalm 89 is a psalm in particular speaking about the descendant of David. And what it says is he will not take his loving kindness from David, nor allow his faithfulness to David to fail. His covenant will not break, right? So his loving kindness will not be taken away from the descendants of David, or from David. And the way that that's ultimately going to manifest itself is through Jesus Christ, who is the one who is... So the Father manifests his faithfulness and his love to us in the love of the Son. Then 92, Psalm 92, and what do we got? 1 through 2. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night." So that both God is both faithful and loving. All right. How about Romans 5:8? Any navigators here? That's a memory verse. Uh Excellent for the tape. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? So God, or some of the modern translations, demonstrates his love towards us. He shows to us that he is one who loves. And then we could see the same thing in Romans 8:35. All right. So that leaves me about 2.5 minutes for questions, thoughts. All right. Okay, what I'm trying to do as we go through these things is just show to you some of the glory that belongs to you as God's people, as these things are shown. And one of the aspects right now that we've talked about, particular as we looked at this chapter in Kuiper, or at least he's given me the headings. I'm kind of doing a little bit off to the side there, but basically taking that topic, the glory of the church is that God relates to the church in a certain way. God has loving kindness toward it. God is merciful toward it. He's merciful to it in Christ. He's expressed great loving kindness to it. And then you can see some other things we'll look at next week. His presence, that we're his possession, that God gives us his truth, and that God shows to us what his will is and what he desires for us, and then continuing on, right? So, good. All right, so yes, we'll work from this page next week and continue on through those things. Good. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your glory. We thank you that your glory has been manifest in the church as psalmists have spoken that you are a God of loving kindness, and you are a God of mercy, and you are a God of faithfulness, and you are a God who has always had a plan of raising up a commonwealth to himself. You're a God who has always had a plan of delivering us from hard hearts. You are a God who's always had a plan of justifying your people by having the Lord be our righteousness. And we thank you that we see those things as the saints looked forward to them in Christ's coming, and now as the saints enjoy them as they've been revealed so clearly and universally in the gospel, as Christ has won them for us. And we pray, Lord, that this glory would help us in understanding our identity as individuals and as a group in the church. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.